We are in the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. I love communion. I love communing with the Lord. I love it when He shows up and communes with His people. And as we humbly and reverently remember Him, There are some things in life you just can't afford to forget. And what Christ has done for us is one of those so important things. So every time, the first of the month in this church, when we celebrate communion, or if you get to celebrate it in another church, place, or location, boy, you just want to immerse yourself again, put yourself in that upper room with Jesus. You want Him washing your feet again. You want to acknowledge, as they did in the Last Supper, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it never become rote or ritual. In fact, that's what really plagued the Galatian church after Paul had established the church. Others had come in on his heels that were legalists, that had reduced everything to rote and ritual. It was all about form. It wasn't about function for these Jewish guys. It was all about keeping up the appearances of religion. They were not terribly interested in remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. These precious churches, these half dozen or so churches scattered throughout the Roman province of Galatia, had been victimized by these false apostles, these false prophets, who insisted that the only way for Gentiles to be saved is to keep the law. And I'm sure the first thing the Gentiles were wondering was, which one? There's only 613 Jewish rules and regulations. And despite the fact that in Deuteronomy, God commanded, do not add to or take away from my word the law that was given, that's exactly what the Jewish religious leaders did. They came up with an encyclopedia set called the Talmud that was made up of oral traditions and oral teachings, interpretations, parables, a whole bunch of other Jewish nonsense and folklore that wound up superseding the Word of God. And so every time Jesus was confronted with these false religious teachers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know those guys that can confront Him all the time. Well, how come your guys don't wash their hands? They weren't referring to Scripture. They were referring to their traditions. They were referring to the Talmud. Somebody once came up to me one time and said, why don't we study the Talmud in this church? I barely knew where to begin. If we can't keep the 613 Jewish rules and regulations that were found in the law, who wants to try to memorize an encyclopedia set of stuff you have to add also to that? Well, Paul's going to talk to the Gentile believers in Galatia, scattered throughout Galatia, that it's about Jesus. It's not about the law. It's not about the law. I hope you're not a legalistic Christian. If you are, you should repent of that as soon as possible. You should be known for love and joy and peace and patience. That's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. If He indwells your heart, isn't that what you should look like? Increasingly, every day, more and more made into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember. It all began with what Jesus did for us. It's not what we can do for Jesus. It's humble acknowledgement and gratitude that we say, thank You for all that You've done for us and all that He continues to do. Communion not only looks backwards 2,000 years, but it commemorates the fact that where two or more are gathered in His name, here He is right here in the midst of us. So Jesus is in church this morning. I hope you are aware of that. He's reading your thoughts, looking at your heart, searching you from top to bottom. And He loves you. And He's here this morning to remind you of that. You have a love relationship with God, not a legal relationship. The law condemned. The life of Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross purchased for us a love relationship. It's enough that our sins would have been forgiven. That's what is memorialized in the cup and the bread. We remember. It's a memorial, yes. But is He doing a work in your life today? Yes. Is He filling you with His Holy Spirit? Is He renewing you into His image by the reading of His Word and prayer fellowship with the saints, all of these things that make us strong. Paul has brought up the analogy of Abraham, who was born before the law was ever given, by centuries. And yet he believed the promises of God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Believing God's promises scattered throughout the scripture is the equivalent of you placing your faith in him. It's your faith in what Jesus has done in purchasing your salvation. Faith and belief are exactly the same word in the Greek, except one is a noun and one is a verb. So people ask, well, how do I believe in Jesus? That's easy. Put all of your faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him and what he did. He died to save you. Have you surrendered your life to him? Well, this is really basic. Really simple stuff, but stuff we sometimes struggle with, thinking perhaps, well, maybe if I keep the law, I can add to what Jesus did. Or maybe it's Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus speaking in tongues, or Jesus plus the proper church denominational affiliation. It's just Jesus. I don't care where you go to church as long as they teach and preach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Son of God, risen from the dead. I don't care where you go to church. Some people prefer drapes on the walls and liturgy and priests that dress up in fancy robes. This is our robes. Here, this is it. Calvary Chapels, Hawaiian shirts, laid-back sandals. It's kind of a chill deal in Calvary Chapels because God's not impressed with the clothes you wear or the brands that you wear, the cars that you drive. He's more than happy to provide food and clothing and shelter to those that look to him in faith. We're saved by grace. We didn't deserve it. That's what grace means. We're saved by grace through faith. We have faith in him. I only have some faith as small as a mustard seed, but Jesus said, that's all you need to move mountains. That's all you need. It's not the size of your faith that determines how great a Christian you are. It's the object of your faith. What kind of relationship do you have with him? Size of our faith, it's small. But we serve a great big God who is able to do some amazing things. Chapter 4 is really kind of a bad place to put a big number bold 4 there that you have. That was put there by Dr. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the 13th century to help us navigate through our Bibles. I'm thankful for it. Bad place to put it. I think he was burning the midnight oil or had perhaps a little too much communion wine. I'm not sure, but the context really begins back in verse 26 of chapter 3. Which is where I'd like to pick it up this morning. You are all sons, by implication, and daughters through faith. Say through faith. Not the law. Not trying to be good enough. Not trying to be religious enough. You are saved through faith in Christ Jesus as the Son of God. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Remember Isaiah in the Old Testament talked about all of our righteousness are as filthy rags before the Lord? Well, just imagine Jesus took all of our filthy rags and gave us his own royal robes as the Son of the King of the universe. And that's what God sees you as today. You're covered in the righteousness of Christ, not your own. It takes a big burden off of you to be perfect. You can't be. You can be saved, but only if you're willing to surrender all of you to all of him. What's it cost you to be a Christian? Everything. Everything. Count the cost. Of course, the alternative is hell, and you can spend an eternity of the air apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ and all hope and love, and you can hang out with Satan for eternity in a place that's hotter than hell and darker than the inside of a cow. Your choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve is the Old Testament admonition. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Verse 28, and in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? He doesn't care whether you're rich or poor or male or female or educated or not so much. It doesn't matter. You're in Christ. And that makes you, in God's eyes, perfect, if you will. God looks at you through rose-tinted glasses. That only has meaning if you came out of the 60s and were a hippie. When everybody wore rose-tinted glasses, made everything look kind of far out, man. That's how God looks at you through, but those glasses of God's are tinted with the blood of Christ. So he looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that should humble every one of us. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. I know me. You don't. He knows me even better than I know myself. And you know what is the greatest miracle of all? He still loves me. Why does he love you? It's not because you're so lovable. It's because you're clothed in Christ. You've submitted to his lordship. You've asked him to be your Savior, and he has washed away all of your sins and then more, given you his own righteousness. And as if those two things were not enough, he then decides to adopt you into his family. Really? None of us deserve that. You know what happens in a court of law in Colorado when you adopt a kid? They tear up the old birth certificate. That ain't you anymore. That's what God did. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You're a child of God now. That's how God sees you. What unspeakable privilege. So whatever dysfunctional past we came out of, guess what? God just ripped that up, put it through the paper shredder, and then sent it to hell. He loves you so much. He continues then, verse 20, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not the law, but the promise given to God. I'm going to bless you like crazy. He promised Abraham land and descendants. Abraham at the time had neither one. He will someday give all of the descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, he will give them their rightful plot of land in the Middle East. And woe to the nation that divides up God's land. I hate the whole idea of advocating for peace in the Middle East by taking more land away from the property that God gave Israel. It's not the world's place to divide up. And if you haven't noticed, giving the Palestinians the West Bank and the Gaza Heights and a quarter of the city of Jerusalem, and so, that has not brought peace to the Middle East. Have you noticed that? In fact, they won't even take out of the Palestinian charter. They want to destroy the nation of Israel. That's their goal and purpose as Palestinians. When, in fact, the Palestinians have never had a Palestinian language. They've never had a home called Palestine. There are no native Palestinians. Yasser Arafat himself was a displaced Egyptian kicked out of Egypt for trying to assassinate the royal family. That's where Palestinians came from. They're disenfranchised Arabs from all over the world. But giving them God's land that he promised to the descendants of Abraham is not the way to peace. Woe, God said, to the nation that divides up my land. That's where we're at today. Our identity is in Christ Jesus. And he continues on then, and there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original language. We are inheritors of this promise given to Abraham's seed. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What I'm saying that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. An underage child, while he may be going to inherit all that his father has, it's not exactly his yet. He is heir to that. It's coming. The kingdom of God is coming, and you and I are all joint heirs of that. Jesus will reign over Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and you and I will rule and reign all over this planet on his behalf. He's coming soon, I pray. He is subject, this youth is, then to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. We thought like the world, we acted like this world, and we adopted its moral values, although they wind up being shifting sand, quicksand, really. That's the morals of this world. Have you noticed they change constantly and they go from bad to worse as a general rule and principle? Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son in the perfection of time. God sent his son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. We failed to keep the law. He kept it perfectly on our behalf so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Let's take it back to verse 1. I am not a son of God by natural birth. I am a son of God by a new birth, being born again of his Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 puts it this way. Those who are led of the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We are heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Christ. In that same epistle, in that same chapter, Paul would go on to say, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does God own? Everything. You and I have great difficulty thinking beyond planet Earth. We have convinced ourselves in our minds that heaven is just like Earth, only a little bit better. Nothing could be further from the truth. We think on such a microscopic scale because we understand on such a microscopic scale. We can't fathom anything much past Earth. The highest mountains on Earth, Mount Everest, 29,029 feet, and you go, oh, that's amazing. And yet standing on the moon, you can't even tell that Mount Everest exists. The first astronauts looked for it, looked flatter than a pancake. Earth, it all depends on your perspective. God controls the universe. Imagine how big that is. We can't even think to the edge of our solar system. We can't even think to the nearest star 4.5 years away, Alpha Centauri. We can't think that far. What's a light year? The speed of light, 286,000 miles per second over the course of a year. That's one light year. How far is that? About 5 trillion miles. And then we add all that up to the nearest star, and we don't have a hope of getting there. And it just boggles our minds. And God says, and that's all, you haven't even left your own galaxy. And your mind is already blown. How many stars are in our own galaxy? How many of those have planets around them? I don't know. Astronomers don't know. They say there's 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. That's a pretty big spread. That's like somebody asking you, how long's your car? I don't know, 50, 100 feet. Well, which is it? Is it somewhere so the scientists don't know? And that's our own galaxy. God created the galaxies, the Old Testament tells us, with just the span of his fingers. The whole universe out there, not just our Milky Way galaxy. In other words, everything that you see in this universe is meant to humble you. It is beyond your explanation. Well, I'm sorry, Pastor Jim, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Think it through, dunce. Who created the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who set the limits of that explosion? You haven't explained anything with Big Bang except your own ignorance and unwillingness to believe the plain word of God. You haven't explained anything. And yet pagans grasp at such futile straws because they refuse to believe in God. Why do they refuse to believe in God? Because then they would have to admit they have fallen short the glory of God by their sin. And they don't want to give it up. Romans chapter 1 outlines the condition of the world today. They prefer darkness. They don't want to hear about you, your conversion experience. They don't want to hear about the light. El Paso County, Colorado, has had ample opportunity over these centuries now to come to faith in Christ. We have had so many wonderful churches here. So many times have we stood for righteousness in a generation that just doesn't want to hear it. And increasingly, you and I are in the minority. Don't give up hope. Don't give up your faith. But expect lots of opposition. If they crucified Christ, what might they do to you and I? We who follow in his footsteps. So when people mock and make fun of you, understand that's not persecution. Let me drive a nail through your hands and your feet on a cross. Then we can appreciate what Christ has done for us. That's not persecution. What we endure, flat tire, the inconvenience or mockery at work, that's not persecution. Persecution is when you bear scars, when you shed blood, when you're in prison. Don't say that you're being persecuted for being a Christian. No. Satan despises the church. God strengthens the church so that we might prevail. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Notice there in verse 3, the basic principles of the world. Also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. The basic principles of the world that we now try our very best to avoid. Don't act like the world. Don't think like the world. I encourage you, if the evening news turns, if it depresses or discourages you, turn it off. Understand that every commercial that is on that television is trying to sell you something. I have no use for that. Now, I always hit the mute button on that. And if it's rated anything but PG, you shouldn't be watching it. Don't be watching R-rated garbage. That's of the world. That's of the world. What part of gratuitous sex, violence, and bloodshed do you think makes you a better Christian? Now, maybe you've got a really good argument. Bring it. Tell me how you're edified as a Christian in your spirit by watching an R-rated movie. Not at all. Then avoid the filth. It's on your computer, it's on your TV, it's everywhere you turn. It's on social media, and we need to be dead to the things of the world and alive to the things of God. We've been born again. We are children of the living God. Jesus came in the perfection of time. Look at verse 4. But when the time had fully come, literally in the perfection of time, God sent his son. He will send him the next time in the perfection of his timing as well. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights as son. One author I read put it this way: Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that men can understand. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Ah, I love it when the atheist's argument is, well, show me God and I'll believe in him. Great. Let's open up any encyclopedia of your choosing to the entry, Jesus Christ says he was the Son of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Okay, now, what's your excuse for not believing in him again? The atheist says, well, there is no God. And I like to tell them, prove it. I can prove my God exists. All I've got to do is look at Jesus Christ. But when the atheist says there is no God, ask him to prove that. He can't, and he loathes you for bringing it to his attention. They can't stand the truth. They would rather cling to a lie because they don't want to give up their sin. They don't want to change. They don't want to acknowledge Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Verse 5 says, in actuality, they are slaves to that world's sin. Those under the law stand condemned that God sent his Son that we might enjoy the full rights of sons. He redeemed us. Oh boy, there's an old slavery term. We were born under the law, which all of us broke incessantly. Verse 5, he goes on. Well, before I leave verse 6, did you notice the Trinity there? All members of the Godhead are mentioned here. The Trinity works in total harmony in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit right there. People say, well, you believe in three gods. No, that's not what it says. Three in one. Three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinct and yet one heart, one mind. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, that indicates a very special relationship. What do you call me? If you know me well, you call me Jim. I get mail sometimes in the office that says, to the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge. Who's that? People that know me call me Jim. Call me Pastor Jim. None of you call me Papa. That's reserved for my grandchildren. That's reserved for my grandchildren. I love you to death. I think you're neater than grits. We're all in the family together. But my grandchildren, they take it to a whole new level. We cry out, Abba, Father, the way my grandchildren call out to me, Papa. It's a term of unique identity. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of reverence. It's a term of respect. It's a term of intimacy. And nobody calls me that but my grandchildren. We have the most unique of all relationships, and I cherish it more than life itself. If you thought having kids was cool, wait till you have grandkids. The best is yet ahead. They are outrageous fun. And they allow you to do things that your kids would never let you do if they knew about it. I love it. I just love it. That's the kind of special relationship we have with God, to where we can cry out, just like Jesus did. Jesus often used the Aramaic term, Abba, because he was that close to his heavenly Father. Now, because we are sons and daughters of God, we get to call him by the same name. He is my Abba. He is my Papa. He is my Father. It's a term of intimacy. But because of the relationship that I have with him, it's a love relationship. I can come into his presence anytime I want to. You know, every once in a while, my associate pastors will hang on my door, please do not disturb Pastor Jim studying. That doesn't apply to my grandkids. It's never an interruption for you to come into God's presence. It's not like God says, whoa, hold on a second, son. I got more important things to do. As far as God's concerned, there's nothing more important than hearing from his children. Like me hearing from my grandchildren. I just love it. Ephesians 1 and verses 4 and 5 say this, for he, that is God, chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I don't chase after the things of the world anymore. Why? Because it's opposed to God. In love, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Christ Jesus in accordance with his pleasure and will. That's what God has wanted all along, is to be your Abba. Wow. Before you can call him Abba, you have to see yourself as a little child. Sometimes our pride stands in the way. Can I tell you, I don't much care for theological discussions as people come up afterwards sometime. Well, Pastor Jim, you know, in the Latin Codex, it says this, you know, and that. Well, what do you think about that in Westcott and Hort's theory about transubstantiation versus? And I have no stomach for that. I want to hear people that are in love with Jesus. And I want to hear what God's doing in your life. Theology and stuff like that, please. Theology, by definition, means the study of God. Are you studying him? Are you in his word? Are you in prayer? Are you in fellowship with him? That's what God wants, is an Abba relationship with you. Don't keep him at arm's length. And for God's sake, don't substitute theological training and education for that. The Pharisees made that mistake. We got a love relationship with him, not an academic relationship, not a legalistic relationship. I love him. I want to bless him. I want to put a smile on his face. Thank you, Abba, Father. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were slave to those who were by nature not gods, the things of this world that we chased after, but now you know God, or rather are known by God. Pause. He knows me like the back of his hand. So don't ever try to hide anything from me. I don't understand this. He loves you unconditionally. His love for you is not based on your performance. We get that wrong sometimes. We think, well, when I'm a goody two-shoes, he likes me better. Or I'm his favorite son. I'm his favorite daughter. No. He loves us all supremely. verse 8, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles of legalism and Jewish holy days and holidays and nonsense? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you guys. I told you about love and you prefer legalism. I tell you about Jesus and all you can talk about is the law because of these false teachers. You guys have been deceived. You're talking about the wrong things. You're barking up the wrong tree. We mature in this love relationship by loving him, letting him love us and acknowledging him on all levels of life, seeking him with all of our hearts and minds and souls and strengths. They were keeping all of these special days like the Jewish Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, Passover, tabernacles, trumpets. The list, quite frankly, went on and on. But none of those things could provide salvation or sanctification for us. Keeping those days doesn't make you more holy. It certainly can't save you. So Paul's saying, then why are you still observing them? Like they have some religious significance. They do not. Months and seasons, like the new moons, festivals, the Passover, first fruits, harvest, obeying certain years, like the Sabbath year that fell every seventh year. And here's what I like to tell people that are legalistic about the keeping of the Sabbath. How come you Christians don't worship on the Sabbath? God set it apart. God set it apart as a covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. If you're a Jew, maybe you ought to rethink that. But I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile by birth and a son of God by rebirth. My identity is not found in keeping those Jewish rules and regulations. Paul would write this to the church at Colossae. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. With regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. I made the mistake of renting this church out one time to a congregation that were Sabbath keepers. They wanted to meet on Saturday. They claimed to be believers in Christ Jesus. So we said, okay, well, you could do this for a modest rental amount. The very first Sunday in here, they said, the church that owns this building is all of them, and all of their members and pastors are going to hell because they don't keep the Sabbath. That's a thank you that I could do without. We rent you our church, and the first thing you do is say, we're all going to hell. Why? Because I don't keep the Sabbath. Paul said in Colossians 2:16, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We're free from that. You want to worship on Saturday? God bless you. But don't think yourselves more spiritually superior if you do. Don't rub somebody else's nose in legalism. Well, Pastor Jim, how come we don't have Maundy Thursday in the church and celebrate that before Good Friday services? Easy. It's not found in the Bible. It's found in Lutheran liturgy. I don't care about that stuff. I don't care about Jewish literature or the liturgy. I'm free in Christ Jesus. Not free to sin. I'm free from guilt. I'm free from shame. I'm free from condemnation. I'm free from fear and guilt. I'm free from the law. I'm free to serve the one true living God. That's the freedom that we have. So let's not get bound up. We can do that to each other. You know, well, what kind of music do you prefer? Like that's a test of whether I can fellowship with you or not. I talked to one guy who said, well, Pastor Jim, there's only two kinds of music. There's country and there's Western. So either one will do. Okay. Can you worship the Lord? Some people do, and they worship to hip-hop. Okay, fine. Some prefer the old hymns. Great, that's wonderful. Some can prefer contemporary praise and worship. That's fine, but don't make it a point of division. Make sure you don't demand your own way, thinking that is a better way or a more holy way. Let's let God be God. You like one kind of music, that's fine. Don't condemn somebody else who feels differently. You say, well, you know, people go out dancing and they, you know, well, David danced before the Lord. Well, he didn't dance like that at Cowboys. I get the difference. I get the difference, but let's not be condemning of that. Your pastor actually tried square dancing lesson one time. My wife signed me up. What got into her, I do not know. I've been trying to cast that demon out of her since. But we took the, so I wore my cowboy boots, and we're doing the do-si-do and all the rest of the stuff. We both went home with our feet black and blue because we were stepping on each other's feet without meaning to and tripping over each other. I felt like a total klutz, but as I looked around the room, everybody else was in exactly the same boots. Everybody was klutzy. You know, and it's kind of funny. When people in the church heard that we went dancing, you'd have thought I'd been slaying a goat on the altar on a Sunday morning service with the video camera rolling. Please, we just tried square dancing one time. It's not like I put on my spandex outfit and went doing weird stuff in weird places. Come on. But legalism is alive and well. Here's another one. How do you feel about alcohol? I just hit a nerve there, didn't I? Some of you who had alcoholic dads think that you got to be the son of the devil to drink anything alcoholic. That's not what the Bible says. How about moderation in all things? Drunkenness is forbidden. Absolutely. Some of you have the freedom to drink. Some of you have the freedom not to drink. But let's work out of this basis of freedom, not condemnation. You're not better if you drink. You're not better if you don't. You're not more holy if you do, not less holy if you don't. Let's let God be God on those issues. These are matters of personal feelings that I understand. If you had an alcoholic father, I can understand why you're very much opposed to that. I get it. I totally do, and I respect that. So I'm never going to ask you to go out for a drink. I don't do that anyway. I have chosen my freedom not to. But I don't condemn those that do. It doesn't matter to me. It's a non-issue. The only issue to me is Jesus. It's Jesus. Don't care what you wear, what you drive, where you live. I'm not impressed by those things. Not at all. I'm not impressed whether you do or don't drink or how you go about your dancing habits. Do everything to please God and to honor and glorify Him. And God will be good with it too. But let's not fall into the trap of thinking that I can be married to the world and married to God at the same time. Can't serve two masters. And that's all that Paul is trying to bring out to us. So it wraps up this section that we'll study this morning with verse 12. I plead you, brothers, become like me, free in Christ Jesus, for I became like you in the matter of faith. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Jesus Christ himself. What has happened to all of your joy? Now, it has led some commentators to believe that Paul had perhaps a bad eye disease, and so he had to use other people to transcribe his spoken word into written form. He had very bad eyes. In fact, one of the early church fathers described Paul as a short, fat, bald-headed guy with a weepy, pussy eye disease. Okay, not exactly the powerhouse that you might have imagined Paul to be. Most of you thought he looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime and was 6'4" and just carried, you know, himself like, no. He did miracles. He did things by the power of God that no Arnold Schwarzenegger ever did. So let's see where true power lies. But he says, verse 15, what has happened to your joy? This legalism has robbed you of your joy. Have you noticed that people that want to argue matters of faith never seem to be joyful at all? The Calvinists want to argue the God's sovereignty, and that's all there is. And you notice in their arguing, they never have a smile on their face. Never. Not once. All they want to do is argue. Like you can argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. I like to tell them, dude, I'm already saved. I don't know who you think you're arguing with. I'm already saved. Don't have to worry about me. I'm good. But then I like to ask them, what happened to your joy? These Jewish legalists, they had no joy because they had no victory. They didn't have Christ. They didn't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So he says, verse 15, what has happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. So he had an eye disease, whatever it was. And this perhaps is the thorn in his flesh that God gave him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul asked God to heal him of, and God said no. Have you noticed? We're not always healed when we ask God to heal us. Just because I pray for somebody and anoint them with oil, it's not an automatic that God is going to heal them. Three times Paul had asked God to heal him, and three times God said basically, no. But he did say this, my grace is sufficient. Whatever weaknesses in this life, whatever infirmities that we bear, the grace of God will get us through. His grace is still sufficient. I just want to wrap up something that I'll bet you didn't know. I bet you didn't know today. Did you know that today is National Friends Day? Who makes up these holidays? I don't know. Saw it on my calendar, but I was going, National Friends Day. And the first thing that I thought of is, I have to be careful who I'm friends with. I have to be careful that I don't want to be friends with the world. Nope, not in any way, shape, or form. I am a friend of God, just like Abraham was, because I've been adopted into his family. But I want to be careful who I'm friends with. Am I a friend of God or a friend of the world? Because you can't serve two masters. And what Paul's been saying is the law had been our master, our schoolmaster, if you will, the paedagogos, that was the personal slave attendant that accompanied a freeborn child wherever he went, exercised a degree of discipline over him if he was schooled at home or he took him to school. And that's what the law did for us. It took us to the cross of Christ. And out of gratitude, we acknowledge him. We don't have a legalistic relationship with God. We have a love relationship with him. I'm saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that. I'm not saved by the law or trying to be a religious person because I am a friend of God. I am no friend of the world. Don't try to fit in. Don't try to be cool with your buddies at work, regardless of how much they pressure you. Don't talk like the world. Don't act like the world. Don't think like the world because you are not of the world. You're of Christ Jesus. You have been born again. You're clothed in his righteousness. All of your unrighteousness has been taken away. So don't ape the world. You're better than that. That's not your identity. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. He's not talking about the world that God loved so much that he sent his only begotten son, John 3:16. He's not talking about the planet that he created. God created it and he said it was good. He's talking about this present world today that's under the influence of Satan and sin. And it's getting worse by the day. Don't buy into that. This whole idea of you can choose whatever gender you want to be on any given day, and we send our kids to school with that sort of nonsensical philosophy. God said he made them man and woman. He didn't say there was anything in between, or you toss a coin that day to figure out which you are. It should be patently obvious which sex God made you. But this world is so confused today. It's controlled by Satan. It's opposed to God and his righteousness. We're at war with that world. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. God loves you so much. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we, as the praise band comes up? I'm so thankful, Lord, that in love and grace and mercy, you reached down from the heights of heaven and you plucked me right up out of the gutter. When I had no hope, when I had no reason or purpose for living, I couldn't figure out why I was even alive, why I'd been put here. You reached down and revealed yourself to me through the love of a Christian man at work. Thank you, Father, for Bob Chandler, who all the way back in 72 told me all about you, told me all about the cross and what you had done for me, Lord Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that February day in 1972 where you just broke me with your love. And all by myself in my living room, I remember like it happened yesterday, crying out to you, oh God, if you really are God and if Jesus is really your son, then would you save me from my sins? Would you take them all away? Jesus, if you died on the cross for me, would you be my Lord and God and Savior? And you have changed me from that day. For 50 years, Lord, you have had me under construction. I'm not there yet. I wish I was. I wish I was a perfect man. But with all of my heart, I want to live a life that's pleasing to you and freed from the thoughts and the ways of this world. I want to chase after you. I don't care about stuff anymore. I don't care about entertainment anymore, Lord. I have died to those things. I have died to this world and this world to me. And I pray that every one of us this morning would reassess where we are at with you, that we would understand that we're loved beyond our ability to understand. You have a more perfect plan for us than we could ever think up ourselves. And if we will just surrender to you, every moment of every day, everything will turn out just fine now and all the way into eternity. We are yours and are thankful, Lord, that we can call ourselves the sons and daughters of the living God. Thank you for love and grace and mercy, Father. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing our cross and shedding your blood so that we might be saved. I love you with all of my heart. Help me to love you more, Father. In Jesus' name.